So I told Tori right before the service began that I was going to, we were going to tag team the scripture reading. And so while Tori prays for my eyesight with a small print Bible, and I'll tell you why, the passage that she's going to read in Isaiah 58, I realized that I should have included three more verses prior to that. And so I want to read those and then you're going to pick up. Is this not the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide for the poor, the wanderer, with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard.
Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in the sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwelling. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tori. Many of you are aware, but some of you may not be, that on Confirmation Sunday, I preach to the confirmands. I preach to those being confirmed, and well, everybody else just gets to overhear what I'm saying to them. And so every so often, there is a moment in your life where it really is all about you. And this, in that way, is that moment. Of course, when we worship, it's all about God and our relationship with God. But I share that just so that we have context for that decision. I wonder if you would bow your heads and pray for me and with me as we begin. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. I pray that your spirit would continue to bless us in a time of worship, that in the time of preaching, you would open this ancient text to us in a fresh and new way. And I pray that in it we would find words of hope and words of meaning for our lives. I pray this especially for those being confirmed, that what I say might be meaningful to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you have been pursuing questions of the faith for about 3 months now. You have been considering all the great questions of what we believe. You've really sort of stepped through the creeds of the church in different ways, sometimes without even knowing it. And I'm sure you've had good questions, and I'm sure you've also had those questions that are really not great questions. I had a lot of not great questions when I was a kid. I grew up in the church. I went to Sunday school. I was confirmed, a little bit younger than you. And sometimes my friends and I, we would ask questions like, you know, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? And what we discovered is it doesn't matter. And we would ask questions like, why did Noah include mosquitoes on the ark? And we would ask questions like, you know, and this was the one that could really terrorize a Sunday school teacher or a confirmation leader, small group leader. Can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? And if you really acted like you were serious about that question, you could spend time on that, just churning up time. It was like a defensive play. There are lots of questions. But I'll tell you the question that's underneath all the questions, and the one question that's always worth asking, and the question that doesn't go away easily. It's a question not just when you're in the eighth grade, but when you're 80. And the question is this, the question that's underneath all the good questions, one of the best questions to ask is this: is it real? Is it real? And another way to say it is there a God? That's a question that people ask. I'm a pastor. People ask that at every age and stage of life. Sometimes people that have come to church their whole life who are older they will ask that question almost in a whisper. Is there a God? Is there really God? So the question that you, as you think about that, what I'm going to encourage you to think about today is this. If you want to find out where God is, you've got to go where God is. And the good news for you is the Bible is crystal clear about where God is. See, Jesus made a promise to us, and the promise was this: seek, and you, what? Will find. Notice that Jesus doesn't say seek and you might find, or seek and hopefully you'll find. What Jesus says is seek and you will find. Right after that, he says knock and the door will be opened to you. But here's the deal. To seek, you have to go where God is. And this is the hardest thing, I think, for many Christians to understand. Now, there are a lot of ways that you can try to find God. I hope that you always look in the Bible throughout your entire life. We believe the Bible to be an authoritative book. We think it has authority for how to live, how to act, where we'll find God. That's why we call the Bible holy. It means it's set apart. And you can do a lot of other things to find God. Along with the Bible, there are a lot of books about where to find God. And good books, books that you should read. I hope that you'll always be a person who captures the experience of other Christians and the tradition of the church. And you use your mind through reading books. But the problem with the books is the books can get overwhelming because there are so many books about God. And one of the things you have to learn is not just which books to read, but which books you can ignore because they're not as worthy. You can climb a mountain to find God. Many people find God in nature and in solitude. The difficulty is you're going to discover that many of those mountains are very, very high. And that is not always the most effective way to find God. You can find God, you can look for God through a preacher, and there are some preachers like Billy Graham who preach their entire life, and he's in his 90s now, and he is still just as solid, his message is as solid as it was on day one. He's just giving the basic truth of the Christian life. Many of us who are adults are amazed that Billy Graham's staying power, that he's fought the good fight, that he's won the race. But let me warn you about something. Not every preacher is created equal. You have to be careful if you're listening to preachers because you never know what you're going to get. And I say that as somebody who is, in fact, a preacher. Be careful about which preachers you choose. I think the key, though, is if you want to find God, while all those things can help you, and especially the scripture, always go where God is. So you may be asking, you know, Tom, well, how is it that simple? Well, that's what Isaiah is so helpful with saying. One way that the people of Israel encountered God was through an experience that's held annually, and Jewish people today still have this. It's called the Day of Atonement, or the biblical, or what's been called since biblical times is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day when Jewish people gather, and even though they've been trying to live out the law of God and do the will of God all year long, they have one day in which they repent, and during this repentance they fast, which means they skip a couple of meals. It's not a long-term thing, it's just a couple of meals. But they do that because the experience of fasting reminds them of their hunger for God, and it reminds them to depend on God for above all other things. And so there was this time when Isaiah lived where God looked at the Day of Atonement and God looked how they lived and said to them, listen, thanks for the fasting, right? I appreciate your fasting. It's great. But here's the deal. While you're fasting, you are still oppressing people. You're taking advantage of people in your own nation. You're still treating immigrants poorly. You're still doing all these things that drive me crazy. And so Isaiah says this, God says it through Isaiah. He says, listen, you want to know the kind of fasting that I want? Here's the kind of fasting I've chosen. Loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, break every yoke. A yoke is something you use to control someone or to control an animal, typically. That's what a yoke is. And what God says is, where you are oppressing people, where you're giving people a hard time, break those yokes. And if you do that, God says, you'll find me. Because here's the deal, no matter how old you are, whether you're in the eighth grade or whether you're 80 years old, there's a place you can always find God. God is always, always with the poor, the oppressed, and the downcast. Now, what does that mean, poor? Well, poor is about poor. Poor is about money. It's about economics. It's about whether people have access to resources. Oppressed? Oppressed has to do with whether some people have less power than others in any given society and whether power is being used in a way that takes advantages of people. So oppression can happen on a workplace. It can happen out in society. Oppression comes in many forms. But if you want to find it, just go out and feed the hungry. Do what the people in the pictures have done. Go out and find somebody who needs food and feed them. Find a kid who doesn't have the same access to education that you do and help them learn English and math. If you really want to be with people that are downcast. That could be somebody in your own family who's sad. That can be somebody in your school who's having a hard day or who's having grief because they lost somebody they love who died. The downcast, the oppressed, the poor. This is where God is always found. Not sometimes found, not occasionally. This is where God is always found. And the scriptures, when you read them, you find that this is true because God is deferentially on the side of justice. And that's why Jesus made it so plain in Matthew 25, where he says in the Gospel of Matthew, listen, whenever you feed the hungry, whenever you clothe the naked, whenever you shelter someone who's homeless, whenever you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. You hear the promise in that? What Jesus is saying is, if you're with the poor, the oppressed, the downcast, when you minister to them, that's where I am. So let me just tell you what happens in the Christian life. People feel distant from God. And they're like, I don't know if it's real anymore. You know what? And some of them come to church their whole life. I mean, you would think that if they go to church their whole life, they would never have a question of faith. It actually doesn't work that way. What happens is we get to places in our life where we're just like, I don't know if I even believe this anymore. I don't know if there is a God. And here's the deal. Whenever that happens to you, I want you to take a look at your calendar and your checkbook and where you put your energy. And what you'll usually find is this. Usually when that happens to me, I haven't spent any time with the poor, with the oppressed, or with the downcast. Because when you get away from people who are in those zones, you are walking away from where God primarily resides. Now, is God everywhere? Of course. Is God in palaces with kings? Is God in the White House with presidents? Of course. But God's in the scriptures, we've read over these past 3 weeks, God is preferentially and deferentially in those spaces. And so, friends, when you start questioning, is God real? Let me just tell you something. The Almighty who created all things is doing just fine. The problem is where we are. The problem is where we are. And it's almost as though God is saying, hey, I'm real. The question is, are you real? Are you really doing what I'm asking? And you know what? Look, everybody look right here. You can go your whole life. You can grow up and get a good education and a good salary, and you can live in such a way that you never have to be in touch with anybody who needs a place to live, a job to work, standing in line for food, is sad and grieved because of someone they lost. You can spend a whole life pretending like that's not there. And trust me when I say this, God will not be real to you. It's just the way it works. That's why this passage from Isaiah, I think, is just so meaningful. Isaiah 58 is so beautiful. And what happens, though, when you live the Christian life is you begin to see in other people. When you believe in God and you believe that God is tangible, the problem with God is God's like water just slipping through your fingers. God lacks this tangibility, which makes it hard. You know, we talk to God, but if we say God talked to us, people are like, you're crazy. Yeah, it's a very hard thing, right? Because it's just slipping through your fingers all the time. So what makes it tangible? Part of what makes it tangible is when you realize that God has made you in God's image. You're made in God's image. The beauty of the creation is in you, and not just in you, but is in other people around you. And here's one of the problems that people have. They don't see the beauty within themselves that God has placed there. And then when that happens to us, we can't see the beauty in others. And when we don't see the beauty in others, we start to say, they are not my problem, or they deserve what they get if they're poor, if they're oppressed, if they're downcast. So I was thinking about this issue of seeing the beauty in ourselves and seeing the beauty in others. And then my daughter, who's in college, she sends me this link to, yes, a Dove soap commercial. And we took a longer commercial, and Stephen took it down. And so I want you to take a look at this.
I'm a forensic artist. Worked for the San Jose Police Department from 1995 to 2011.
I showed up to a place I'd never been, and there was a guy with a drafting board.
We couldn't see them, they couldn't see us.
Tell me about your hair.
I didn't know what he was doing, but then I could tell after several questions that he was drawing me.
A lot of forensic artists use reference images. I don't use any reference images. I actually am dealing with the person's memory on its own. I just ask them non-leading questions, and I come up with the features based on their memory.
What would be your most prominent feature?
I kind of have a fat, rounder face.
The older I've gotten, the more freckles I've gotten.
I would say I have a pretty big forehead.
Once I get a sketch, I say thank you very much, and then they leave. I don't see it. It's emotional. Hearing people describe themselves, maybe there's something about a feature that they don't really like about themselves. And I can sense that, you know, they're kind of treading lightly on that.
Today I'm gonna ask you some questions about a person you met earlier, and I'm gonna ask you some general questions about their face.
She was thin, so you could see her cheekbones. And her chin, it was a nice, thin chin.
She had nice eyes. They lit up when she spoke.
Cute nose.
She had blue eyes, very nice blue eyes.
So here we are. This is the sketch that you helped me create. And that's a sketch that somebody described of you.
So yeah, that's... She looks closed off and fatter, sadder too. Mm-hmm. The second one looks more open, friendly, and happy.
Mm-hmm. I should be more grateful of my natural beauty. It impacts the choices and the friends that we make, the jobs we apply for, how we treat our children. It impacts everything. It couldn't be more critical to your happiness.
Do you think you're more beautiful than you say?
Yeah.
See, here's the thing. If you don't see the beauty in yourself, and not just your beauty, like, whoo, I mean, seriously, like, I'm very good looking, I know. And so, for me, this is not hard. But for a lot of people, when they look in a mirror, they're just like, oh, you know? Listen, if you can't see the beauty in yourself that God's put there, if you can't see that beauty, you're never going to see the beauty in somebody else. And the other thing that you learn in life is it's not about the beauty of the appearance, it's about the beauty of the spirit. The beauty of the spirit is such that as people get older, I was in the hospital last night. I was in an emergency room with a woman who's got to be in her 90s. And there was a moment I looked at her and I thought, wow, there's such a beautiful spirit there. You can see things in other people that they can't even see in themselves anymore. And if you do this, if you learn this, we have a Christian name, you all probably talked about in confirmation. We call this the Imago Dei, the image of God that's imprinted in each of us. And if you understand that God has made you in beauty, then when you see someone who is suffering, when you see someone who is poor, when you see someone who is downcast or oppressed, you won't look at them and say, oh, they're so different from me. You'll look at them and you'll say, That is a person of value and worth. Value and worth. And that will change how you treat them. And as you treat them with love and as you treat them with compassion, then what you will find is you will find God. Because that's where God is. That's where God resides. That's why Isaiah says it this way. Isaiah says, listen, you want to fast? Let me tell you how to meet me in this. He says, is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide for the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, clothe them. And not to turn away, look at what he says, from your what? From your own flesh and blood. Isaiah didn't say that to one family that were all, no. Isaiah said that to a nation of people who were tempted to say, you know what? Those poor people are not my flesh and blood. Those foreigners, those immigrants, they are not like us. And they were tempted to disregard them. And Isaiah says, don't you understand that when you share your food with the hungry, you provide for the wanderer, when you do these things, you are caring for your own kin, your own family. And when you don't, and your generation is poised to be very special in American society, because my experience of you is this, you really don't see the lines, you really don't see the colors, you really don't see the races like my generation did and sometimes still does. When I came here 16 years ago, when my family moved here, this church was so white you had to wear sunglasses to walk into it. I mean, it was just pasty white everywhere you went. And now you look around and we're starting to reflect the diversity of our community. And as we reflect the diversity of our community, we reflect the diverse beauty of God's nature. We are so much more lovely than we used to be. It's just this thing that God wants us to see, that's where we're going to meet him. Now, I got to warn you. You're going to run into people that are going to say, listen, I know what Tom said about the poor and the downcast and the oppressed and all that. Don't believe it. People got themselves into that mess. People could do just what I did. I went out and I worked hard and I got my education and I got my job and I've done very well in life. And if those people want to pull themselves up, they do the exact same thing that I did. And this is working on an assumption that we are all self-made. And that assumption works everywhere except church. That assumption works for most people except for Christians, because that assumption lacks a fundamental character quality that Christians are to carry, which is humility. See, when I come into church, and let me just tell you something, I've done those things. I was born into a nice family, and they gave me opportunities for education, and I took them, and I worked hard, and now I work hard, and by golly, you know, we're doing okay. We're doing okay. But it's interesting, when I come into church and when I come to communion, I come to the Lord's table like this, with my hands out like this, and I come like this for a reason. I come because when I come before God, I've got nothing but my humility. Because here's what God knows about me and about you and about all these people. God knows we are people who come to confess our sins. God knows that there are tears in the fabric of our soul. There are regrets that we carry. There are things that we have done that are just wrong. And we come to an altar, to the Lord's table, and we stand up here and we say, God, forgive me. God, I'm sorry. God, help me. How many beggar's prayers have we said, and not just about your math exam right before you take it, but real prayers like, God, help me. Forgive somebody. God, help me not dislike somebody. God, help me because I need this from you and I don't have the power to get on. How many beggar's prayers? And heaven help us if we would pray those prayers and then look at other people and say, it's their fault. All their fault. Now, do people need to take responsibility? Of course. Do people have to invest in themselves? Of course. But there is a basic framework as a Christian you have to carry, and it's this: humility. To say that if I'm going to walk in here and I'm going to stand before a cross and I'm going to believe that unless Jesus died on that cross, not just for everybody else, but for me, I'll never see the gates of heaven without him. You know what that means? That means that I am a homeless wanderer, but Jesus has opened heaven to me in mercy. That means I was oppressed by my sins until Jesus set me free from my sins. That means I was downcast until Jesus lifted me up. How can I not give to others what has been so generously given to me? Do you see what I'm saying? You want to, hey, look up here. You want to find God? It'll be in the humble moments when you extend the grace to others that you yourself have received. It's just how it works. It's just how it's always worked. And this is going to be true in the eighth grade as it is anywhere else in your life. What I'm asking you to consider is this if-then statement. Isaiah says this. He puts it very simply, and this is verse 9. Of chapter 58, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of the finger, this is like gossip and judgment of others and she and he and all that. If you do away with the pointing of the finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, that's if, then your light will rise in the darkness and the night, and this is the night, is like when I'm going, I don't know if there is a God. I can't see it. It's slippery. I don't know where it is. Then your light will rise in the darkness and the night will become like noonday, and in the noonday you can see God so visibly it's like seeing the beauty of another person. It's just there. You want to find God? You want to know if there is a God? That's what you must do. So what does that mean? That means your influence, your time, and your money. Those are the things that are going to get you there. Yeah, I remember when I was in the eighth grade. I was in the eighth grade, Daniel Morgan Middle School. Daniel Morgan Middle School has an open auditorium, which means they won't even give you chairs, right? Are your schools like this? It's like, what? We're not even worthy of chairs? You know, we would go in the auditorium, we'd sit on the floor that was tiered, and there was a stage down there. We were coming in for the whatever the event was. I don't even know why we were having an assembly. We were waiting for the classes. A bunch of us had already gotten in there. Other classes were still coming in from the back. A bunch of us sitting around. There was a boy sitting there. His name was Steve. We didn't even know what Steve's problem was. We just knew he was different. Okay? See, we didn't even have a word for it in those days. We knew that Steve was never social. Steve always kept to himself. Steve mumbled to himself, talked to himself. He rocked back and forth. He was in special education, but he's just, we didn't know what to do with Steve. And let me tell you something about Steve. Steve was always at the butt of everybody's jokes and everything else. We were all sitting in the auditorium, and a group of boys have rubber bands. And they got spread around. And I'm sitting about four rows away from Steve. I'm observing this whole thing. I'm right there. And as the rubber bands go out, people start picking up, and they start shooting the rubber bands. And Steve's going, ow! And say, ow! And stop it. And finally somebody shoots a rubber band so hard that Steve literally stands up and yells, stop it! And he runs out of the auditorium. And daggone if he doesn't get to the back hallway, and a teacher grabs him and says, Steve, why are you always being so disruptive? And I did nothing. I could have said something. I could have spoken. I may not have fixed it, but I could have done something. But I didn't use my influence, and I didn't use my time, and I didn't use what I have. And you will never forget those moments. But contrast that with a year ago, I open up the Washington Post magazine. I open it up to this page inside, and there is a picture of Sarah Smith, who is a member of our church. This is Sarah Smith as a high school senior. Contrast Sarah Smith. Sarah Smith at Oakton High School was the president of the Best Buddy program. And the Best Buddy program says, you know, we got some kids, and it's kind of hard to figure out high school. But what I love about what Sarah says is, Sarah doesn't say, it's really hard for some kids. No. Sarah says, it's really hard for everybody in high school. High school makes you anxious. You don't know where to fit in. And so she said, what all we do is we make friends with these kids. And we help them meet some people, and we help them know what to do when you walk down the hall and how to, you know, get along and all that. And I go to Sarah Smith's high school graduation party, and when I go to her graduation party, who's sitting around but all of her friends. My daughter's a friend of hers, so that's why I'm there. And then who else is there but a couple young men that she's met through the Best Buddy programs who are, in fact, her friends. And what are they doing? Are they doing? Are they being treated special or different? No. Everybody's just doing the same thing. Everybody's getting some food. Everybody's sitting in the chairs. Everybody's talking with each other. Everybody's laughing. Everybody's enjoying it. And let me tell you this. God will never be found in the rubber bands. But God will always be found at celebrations like that. You want to know if there's a God? I want to tell you something. I went to Sarah Smith's house, and I looked there, and I thought, there is a God, and it's real. You know what I'm asking you to do? And I need two volunteers. Where's Sarah? Sarah, you're number one. Back row, young man. No, I need a confirmand, not you, Mr. Willie. Yes, we'll take you too. Come on up. Yeah, I know, it's special. So, you know, the book of James, when you should be asking yourself, Tom, what are you asking me to do? I'm asking you to use your influence and your time to make this real. Because if all you do is you graduate from confirmation, you're like, ooh, I got all this head knowledge, and I've had a great experience with my mentor and all that. That's great. That's wonderful. But you're going to have to figure out how to keep it all real. So remember how I told you that faith is slippery? It's like water. Remember how I did that? Do you remember how I did that? Come on. Okay, because if you didn't, I'm going to be very sad, okay? So, yes. Come right here. Your works, okay? That's faith. This is works. This is magic. And when we put our works, like loving someone or reaching out to somebody who's homeless and providing a meal, or helping people find housing you don't have, any, those things. When we put works, this is going to be our life. Add about a teaspoon of works to your life. You're going to have to be a little bit more generous. See, this is the problem that Christians have. Can you all see? Can you put this on screen? So, see, here's the problem. She's got, I said, put a teaspoon of works in there. You know what she put in here? About a quarter teaspoon, okay? So put that in there. But now do it again at the same amount, because you're not doing enough works. You got to do this. Now, will works get you to heaven? No, they won't get you to heaven. But what works do is they make this whole thing come together. Why don't you do a little bit more? Because you know how sometimes you don't know if God's there? Just maybe a little, just a little more. You don't have to be exhausted. You don't have to use the whole container. Ooh, nicely done. Go ahead. Now we're going to add faith. And yes, that's your job. Okay? Now, faith, remember I said faith was slippery. Because, like, you're being confirmed. You're like, yes, I believe God. Trust me when I say you can go through something in life where that will be questioned. So I want you to remember this. If you add faith to works in that moment, go ahead, just pour it in there. Keep going. Stop. What you will find is that God will become tangible in that moment. Now, would you, one of you, pick up that glass? Go ahead, Sarah. Now, would you take a drink? Try it. Just try it. Seriously, take a drink. It's fine. It's biodegradable. It's all good. It's not toxic. It's somewhere in the fine print here. Just try. Yeah. In fact, why don't you turn it all the way over? Yeah. Now, that's tangible. You see what just happened? Faith with works produces a tangibility. Stick your finger on that. Go ahead. Isn't that amazing? Ooh, isn't that amazing? Go ahead, stick your finger in there. Oh, come on. Don't be a wimp. You're being like a little French girl. Give me a break. Yeah. Yeah, so fantastic. Can we thank our volunteers? If you'll put your faith with your works, this is what the book of James says. He says, what good is it, brothers and sisters, if you claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can your faith save you? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. And this is not just why I'm a Christian, this is why I'm a Methodist Christian. Because our branch of Christian theology has always deferred on the side of actions. And why do we do that? Because Isaiah makes a promise to us. I mean, this is why you hear about orphanages and hospitals in Africa and feeding the homeless people right here in Fairfax County. This is why your church inordinately invests in projects that attempt to bring people together. It's why we'll need 140 volunteers down at Hutchinson Elementary this summer. It's why we do all that. And Isaiah promises that if you'll do those things, the Lord will always guide you. You'll always know that God is near. The Lord will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. And you'll be like a well-watered garden, like a stream whose waters never fail. And then Isaiah says, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. And you will be called the repairer of walls, the restorer of streets with dwellings. Because trust me when I say, the country you're growing up in is the finest opportunity in the world and is also at a pivotal moment in its history, as we've been at other times. We need you to grow up and grow up as Christians who want to care for the problems that we face. And then you'll be the repairer of streets, the rebuilder of the ancient foundations, all because you'll go there and say, I'm here in part because this is where God is. Amen.